As we begin in Acts 17, verse 16, to consider the preaching of Paul in Athens and his method of taking the gospel to the Athenians, we should perhaps bear in mind that there are those who somewhat impudently say that this sermon at Athens was a failure. They say that it is always a mistake when preaching the gospel to major on and to begin with God's created order rather than to emphasize salvation. Now, that is scripturally not true. You will remember in Isaiah 40 when the voice cried, and asked, "What shall I cry?" In other words, "Where shall I begin?" The answer was, "All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." That is to say, man's mortality. Man is created as a mortal, is an excellent starting place. And in principle, of course, therefore, the natural order of things is a good place to begin. Among those who have had no gospel instruction, that is to say, among those whose knowledge of the scripture is totally ignorant, they are ignorant of it, they do not know it. It's one thing if you're ministering in the synagogue to those who know the Old Testament thoroughly, or those who are beginning to learn the Old Testament and so on. But when you're moving among those to whose only thing you could really quote was a Greek poet, or the doctrines of Epicurus and of Zeno, then of course you have to begin where they are, which is much more relevant. And clearly, inasmuch as there were those who claimed to him afterwards, he said much more than is recorded here. What is recorded here is particularly that we might understand how to begin with those who know no gospel at all. And you begin with the person of God, the fact of God, and the created order, and the mortality of man. So, Paul is stirred in his spirit. And again, it's moving to us. I must confess that I feel here that I don't quite have the same spirit as what Paul has. I've often asked for it, but I've often sort of said to myself that if I were to allow myself to think of the eternal state of everybody I meet and all the people I'd see, it would overwhelm me. Now, maybe it wouldn't. Maybe that's just my fear, and therefore I don't go to it. So I've sort of never felt quite stirred in spirit for the masses of the people that maybe one might. And so one asks to be moved, asks to have the sense of the Holy Spirit. You see, he's not here simply feeling for the people and for the elect of God, but he's feeling for the jealousy for the honour of God the Father himself and for his Son. And so he's stirred, his spirit is stirred within him when he sees the Spirit wholly given to idolatry. Now, those words, "wholly given to idolatry," or in the margin, "full of idols," is the translation of one word that, so far as I can understand from the lexicons, is a hapaxagomenon. It doesn't occur anywhere else, not in standard Greek, and only this once in biblical Greek. And it's made up of two words, which means thoroughly idolatrous, absolutely idolatrous. It's the word that you get for thoroughly in catastrophe, the katabit. Strophe means a turning, and a catastrophe means an absolute upside-down sort of turning, but it's the kata thing, the thoroughly bit. And it's a katidolos, and it's absolutely given. So it's a good translation, the city wholly given to idolatry. It's worthy of reflection that this was perhaps the most cultured generation that there had ever been up till that time. Some would say the Chinese, but we know nothing much of the Chinese. But we know their language, we know their philosophies, we know their literature, their poetry is capable of great sensitiveness. But wholly given to idolatry. If you have an educated generation, a philosophical generation, a generation that likes the stage and its drama and its plays and its poets. But without God, then it gets given over to idolatry. There is no alternative. So here was the city, the capital of the Greek-speaking world, the most educated city, wholly given to idolatry. That is to say, totally ignorant of the ABC of the most important thing that this world knows. No wonder Paul's spirit was stirred within him. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. On the face of it, it seems unlikely that the Jews who lived there would be given to idolatry, but you can see that word therefore seems significant. Notwithstanding your background, it would be very easy to lapse. Lot lapsed to some degree in Sodom, though not absolutely. And we do know historically that the Jews did give themselves over to idolatry from time to time in the history of their nation. They sort of from time to time rebelled against the idea that their God was unseen, liked all the gods and the images and things that they could see. So it could well be that at the very least the Jews here were in danger because of their philosophical intent, because of being like the others in the city, being intellectual perhaps, that they might also go down that road. So Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. It does seem that that's the significance. You see, he would have disputed with the Jews, as we get later on in this chapter and in the next chapter, or in the next chapter. That's what he always did. It's the therefore that seems to indicate that there was... It was to guard against the idolatry. It was to rebuke them if there was any idolatry. It was to turn them from the Old Testament to the New. And he began perhaps with this whole question of the idolatry. It is true in the scriptures that the wrath of God, the anger of God, is most significantly displayed where you get idolatry and where you get sodomites. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. The devout persons are the God-fearers, the Gentiles. We have this expression on a number of occasions. So maybe these were God-fearing Gentiles who had seen through, not a little, of the idolatry and of its pointlessness. I mean, everybody knew who thought that Hermes and all the other things, which is inventions of man, but it was culturally correct and politically correct and convenient just to believe in them. And so it was that maybe they too were in danger. They had come to see that the one invisible God and the one holy God and the creator, the God of the Jews, was much better than what was rife in Athens. And yet they were still in danger themselves, that they were not fully there yet, and therefore could easily slide back. So therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. And also, of course, that would be on the Sabbath day, and in the market daily with them that met with him. It looks as if he went down and there were always people milling about, and he would talk with them and dispute with them, and he did this in the agora, the marketplace. It was, and the marketplace was rather like a market square. There would be markets, but other things were going on. There could be conversations, there could be preaching, could be all sorts of things going on. And he met there. And while he was there, certain of the leading philosophers in the two of the great families of philosophy, Epicurus and the Stoics, encountered him. Now, in English, The Epicureans have given us the name an epicure, meaning those who live for pleasure. And this was only one aspect of what they believed. And I'm going to read you a little bit from Gill's commentary in a minute just to show you a bit more detail of what they did believe, because perhaps we should just understand these things. And the Stoics likewise. We think of someone who's Stoic, well, if they grin and bear it, you know, and grit their teeth and all these things. So if I just read a little portion which tells you a little bit about what the Epicureans believed and what the Stoics believed, then that will just help you to understand why we think of the Epicureans as those who live for pleasure and the Stoics as those who gritted their teeth. The Epicureans were so called from Epicurus, who was born 342 years before Christ and taught philosophy at Athens. The principal tenets of which were, and this is important actually, that the world was not made by any deity. Now that's very much to the point today, isn't it? But you see, in Athens, where there's all these idols, he would be against that. He would be radical, you see. But a bit detached, a philosophy that not everybody went along with, you see. Well, he believed that the world was not made by any deity or with any design, but came into its being and form through a fortuitous concourse of atoms of various sizes and magnitude, which met, jumbled and cemented together and so formed the world. Ever heard of that before? Nothing new under the sun, is it? And that the world is not governed by the providence of God. For though he did not deny the being of God, yet he thought it below his notice and beneath his majesty to concern himself with its affairs. That's a common Greek view, because they were inclined a bit towards the Epicureans, and it was a common Greek view, you see, that the earth was dirty, that man was unclean, and that God would have nothing really to do with it. God is above having anything whatever to do with mankind, and you get this idea. In the Greeks, you see, you get this great picture, don't you, of God, Christ Pantakrisa, on the top of the domes of all their Greek cathedrals and churches. The God who looks down, but he's remote and he's forbidding and he doesn't import himself. That's the natural Greek approach, or the ancient Greek approach. And also that the chief happiness of men lies in pleasure. There being no God, God being remote, and God is not going to bother himself with the things of this world. Well, it does follow, rather, doesn't it? That the best happiness of man is just pleasure. His followers were called Epicureans, of which there have been two sorts. The one were called strict or rigid Epicureans, who placed all happiness in the pleasure of the mind, arising from the practice of moral virtue, which is thought by some to be the true principle of Epicurus. The others were called loose, or the remiss Epicureans, who understood their master in the gross sense and placed all their happiness in the pleasure of the body, in brutal and sensuous pleasure, in living a voluptuous life, in eating and drinking. And this is the common notion imbibed of an Epicurean. Okay. And of the Stoics, the author of this sect was Zeno, that's Zeno, whose followers were so called from the Greek word stoa, which signifies a portico or piazza under which Zeno used to walk and teach his philosophy, and where great numbers of disciples attended him, who from thence were called Stoics. Their chief tenets were that there is but one God, and that the world was made by him, and is governed by fate. Now you've got something very near the Muslim, you see. Whatever will be, will be. Popular Roman Catholic theology, popular Muslim theology, really. There is a God, there is a fate, but we can't influence it. Whatever will be, you see. Determinism, in its worst sense. That happiness lies in virtue, and that virtue has its own reward, and that all virtues are linked together and all vices are equal. That a wise and good man is destitute of all passion, that's temper, and uneasiness of mind, is always the same, always joyful, ever happy, even in the greatest torture, pain being unreal. That the soul lives after the body, and that the world will be destroyed by fire. See, there are some things there that are right. You can see what the what some of the false philosophers believe, who don't believe that pain is real, you know, that this is just a thing of the mind and imagination. There are those who believe that. And so there was a mixture there. But the philosophy is, what we see from this is that if you depart from the Lord, you'll go aside to idolatry, or you go aside to godless philosophy. And these are the things that we still have to contend with in the world, don't we? These things are all still there. Morals, but no God. And therefore an unreal attitude towards some of the feelings and so forth of life. Or godlessness entirely. All sorts of things. And it's so that though we're not interested in Epicureans and Stoics particularly, we can see that if you do not know the Saviour, if the Saviour hasn't spoken to your heart, if you're not born again, if you do not know him and walk with God, then you are going to descend into one branch or another of these things. Maybe a philosophy, maybe an idolatry, maybe some other evil way. So the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Now that word babbler, it's a very good translation in a way, but it's, you know, we talk about a babbling brook. It's not an unpleasant sort of word. Now in the Greek, the word is highly insulting. Highly insulting. It means, the word literally means a picker up of seeds, like a sparrow. One who will, comes then to mean someone who will retail any bit of gossip or any bit of something from somewhere and mix it up here and there and tell you, has no real knowledge of himself, no real understanding of himself, just likes to mix and throwaway lines and all sorts of things like this. He's a babbler, he has no sense. Now these are philosophers, these are the top men, if you like. And their intention is to take him to the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus, it's the same word as Mars Hill. So where you get Mars Hill and Areopagus, it's the same thing. Mars is the god of war. The Areopagus, the hill of Mars, was the place where the highest court in the Athenian land was held. But because it was also, Athens was the centre of culture, it was acknowledged that this was the finest court among the heathens, even the Roman Empire. One Roman emperor said words to the effect of, that if you couldn't get justice here or there, then refer the matter to the Areopagus. So their idea is they're going to take him now. They're the top intellectuals. He's a babbler. Now let's take him before, not a court to be tried, but just to show the stupidity, the irrelevance, the silliness of the things he's preaching about. Let's bring him before this court and let him be tested by the great intellects of the place. That's what's going on. That's why they encountered him. And though they say he's a babbler, they took him, you see. Not forced him, but they took him along to the area. There's no sense of him. He walked out on the situation later. He was not restrained then. He wasn't stoned or anything like that. But nevertheless, he was put on the back foot, so to speak. What will this babbler say? Whereas others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now that was dangerous. The word for strange there is strange in our sense of stranger. The word means foreign. Some 100 years or more before that, Socrates had been executed for importing foreign gods to Athens, and therefore corrupting the youth. And this is a loaded term, this strange god. It is the word for foreigner and foreign. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Gill makes the point in his commentary, and quite rightly, that the Greeks had gods and goddesses of all sorts of things. A god of lust, see, even a goddess of modesty. But they had all these abstracts, and each one was represented by a god or a goddess, and they worshipped these things. And commentators think that these, they took the teaching about Jesus to be another one of these gods, and resurrection to be another one of them. After all, it's an abstract film, you see. Now, I don't know whether that's right or wrong, but it's certainly some commentators go that way, you see. He preached unto them a set of forth of strange gods in the plural, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They mistakenly took this for two different gods, you see. But they admitted they wanted to hear more about it. So they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, foreign things. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." It was well known that the Athenians did this. But I just want you to note, for practical purposes here, that the old paths are better. That the new way. Everybody in every generation, there are always those, if they're not joined to Christ, who is the eternal way, the truth, will always want the latest fad, the newest thing, some new thing. The joke is, of course, that there's no new thing under the sun. And the new thing that they want has been done dozens of times before, but perhaps three generations before was the last time, just out of reach to have known it, you know. "For the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So then Paul stood in the midst of Marcial and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Well, that's true, but the word actually means very superstitious. And the word for superstitious is demon-fearing. Interesting. Not God-fearing, but demon-fearing. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I saw an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, it is thought again by many commentators that this wasn't just an out-of-the-way altar to cover themselves in case there was a deity that they'd not sort of got one to. But certainly there are those commentators who think that this is referring to the God of the Jews. You see, he was an unknowable God. He didn't reveal himself. He was hidden. He wouldn't allow pictures of himself. And they did meet with the Jews, and they knew this. And so in their way, they'd put up this altar. And they believe, therefore, that when Paul speaks and says, "I declare him unto you," it is precisely because he knew it was to the God who did not reveal himself except in the scriptures, but visibly, that they had elected this altar. Well, be that as it may, he says, "Well, now, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the worlds and all things therein." So he's now going to say that all these temples you've got, or little shrines, and all these made up names of various so-called gods, they don't compare with the one true God whom you ignorantly worship. You don't know about him. You don't know how to go about it. So he says, well, let me tell you. That's his approach. The thought is that they all knew of this altar. Many of them knew to what it referred. "Now, I'm talking to you about him," he says. "God that made the world and all things therein." Now, there's a lot here when you come to analyse it, you see. He's saying everything here. If he made all things therein, he made their intellects. He made their capabilities of thinking and of arguing and so on. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, despite what the impudent folks say about the failing of Paul, clearly in the Spirit he's got this absolutely right. like John the Baptist, he's laying the axe to the foundation of the whole superstructure of Greek and Athenian religion and philosophy. If God made the world and everything therein, seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in the heavens. And he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. This is fundamental earth-shattering stuff. The whole world view, life approach of all the philosophers here is being challenged. And of course the reaction at the end is to find something to scorn about. And that usually is the reaction of those who know they've got no leg to stand on, who know they can't argue with you, and who know you're speaking to things deep in their conscience that they're not prepared to admit. So that you pour scorn on the Bible, or you pour scorn on those who preach to you. You see, this is what happened. But this is fundamental stuff. And he has made of one blood, that is to say, we're all descended from Adam, or if you like, from Noah, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's there saying, well, now have a think about the relation of all the nations to one another. And he hath determined the times before appointed. Here is a great God who's decided about when Persia shall fall and when Greece shall fall. He didn't say that. When the Romans shall fall. And he's determined when each individual shall live and be born and die. And he's also determined the bounds of their habitation, where every nation shall live, where individual people shall live. How much more far-reaching can you get than all this? And the Lord has done all these things. He's made them of one blood, and he's determined their times and their bounds, that they should seek the Lord. In other words, he's saying that the goodness of God should turn us to repentance. That the provision of God should turn us to seek him. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. And he has this little thing, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's only talking about our physical life. He's not talking about the life of a Christian being in Christ. He's simply talking that of life, of the power to live, of the energies of life. As certain also of your own poets have said, a number of Greek poets meditated on this theme, but this is actually a quotation from Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, he's not again talking about us being the offspring of God as children of God, born again. He's talking about our humanity, just because we're human beings. This is quite funny, really. He's using the argument that is still sometimes used today. All right, so we're descended from the monkeys or from the apes. Well, yes, you look like one. This is the argument he's using. Let me show you. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Is that what we are? Just statues? You see? He's saying this is not where we derive. The Godhead is not something of our creation. The Godhead is of himself totally independent and from everlasting to everlasting. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now, that gives the wrong impression, I think, now, of what is meant. Could you just, without losing the place, just look at Leviticus 20 and verse 4. Leviticus 20 and verse 4. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man. Never mind, it's just that expression, hide their eyes. That is to say, ignore, turn a blind eye. Now, what is meant here? Well, the word, the Greek word for winked at here, has the meaning of overlooking or looking down upon, and it's exactly the same usage as we get in modern English. Now, if you look down upon, here is a picture of the sea beneath you, or the land, and you can see for miles. You're looking down upon. Yeah. And you can use the word to overlook. But also to look down upon can mean to be hold someone in contempt. Yes? And the Greek has the same meaning. And it's almost certain, I would have thought, that that's the meaning of contempt here that is meant. Because if it doesn't mean that, it's quite difficult to understand what is meant. Did God overlook, just in the other sense of the word, their sins? Is God not going to condemn a generation because of their sinfulness? Is he going to just say, well, forget it? You know? There's difficulties there. But if you say that God looked down in contempt and saw their condition as being utterly despicable and therefore abandoned them to their sin for many generations until the Lord Jesus came and the time of the gospel came, then you've got a clear meaning here. The times of idolatry, God found so despicable that he just left you to your own devices, do you see? But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Not that they all will. But he commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, this goes cross-culture, which is what Paul is saying here. You aren't brought up as Jews. You can't therefore say to me, you're preaching a foreign God, because he's not Athenian, or indeed isn't Jewish. God is God in heaven. And every man, woman, boy and girl, anywhere in the world, at any time in history, is liable to that God. Got to give an account to that God. Which of course follows. Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because. I've often thought, as you probably know, there are those who dispute whether Paul was the author of the letter to the Hebrews. And I think for a number of reasons that one can have confidence that indeed that Paul did write the letter to the Hebrews. I don't think you need to doubt that. But there are those who do. And I've often thought that one of the arguments that you could use to say that, that what is in Hebrews is really, really typical Paul, is this. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Okay? Let me just read to you Hebrews 9, 26 and 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Because there is a judgment, because there is death, precisely because of this, Christ is offered to bear the sins of many. That's exactly what he said in Acts, isn't it? It's the same Paul, preaching a bit earlier in Acts, writing later in Hebrews, but precisely the same thing. Why does he command all men everywhere to repent? Because he's appointed a day for judgment. They need Christ. That's the only hope. You see? Same teaching. Much of it the same words. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So he's talking here about the Lord Jesus. He's talking, I guess that you've got a summary here. He's mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've had the name, of course, mentioned just a little earlier. Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. obviously he'd said a lot more than we've got here. But he then refers back that he's going to judge the world by the Lord Jesus, by that man whom he's ordained. He's chosen to that very purpose. Therefore, we should repent. And the assurance he's given to all men that he's going to do that is that he's raised him from the dead. And that's as far as he got. And it's there that they burst into laughter or poured scorn. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." But one thinks that it's rather like the one later in the book of Acts. You know, I'll hear you again, I'll listen again another day. But this is not serious. We will hear thee again, but we don't really want to know. So Paul departed. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. So the saving work of the Lord moved mightily in the hearts of some. It would appear not many, but bearing in mind, if these were people who had not been influenced by the synagogue, if the people who were there on this occasion were not synagogue people, that this whole work of conversion, or a bringing to the near point of conversion, which might have followed in their subsequent talking with Paul, but he says they believed already, doesn't it? Howbeit, certain men claved unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. Now, the Areopagus, I don't know how many people were judges in that court, but it clearly Dionysius would have been one of them. So he was a significant person. And a woman named Damaris, don't know anything else about her, but sufficiently important to be elevated above the other men, to get a mention in that sense. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We live in a generation of those, many of whom have not heard the gospel. And those who are creationists and who use the creation platform to present the gospel are doing exactly what Paul says here. In principle, Paul refers to creation, the God who made the world. But where there has been no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he needs to be introduced, he needs to be mentioned by name. But in the context of an overarching, overreaching understanding that as God is our creator, that overwhelms everything. Our loyalty is utterly to be to him, not to nation first and foremost, not to culture first and foremost, not to our history first and foremost. But we all bear responsibility to him for judgment. This is the thrust. And more or less, this is the thrust that I try to follow in my letters to the neighbourhood and so on. In church, in a gospel service, so long as there are those present who would have heard something of the gospel, then you can take a somewhat different approach. You can begin much more fully with Jesus and his person and so on. But where you've not got that, this is our blueprint. This is the approach. And we can see that it is. This is how we do have to approach people in our day who do not know the Bible, are not familiar with its contents, but who need to be faced with God, God the Creator, God to whom we're responsible, God whom we should worship, God whom we should obey, and the other things that follow from it, and leading up to Christ. Amen.